We're talking about peace today. The first thing I think when I say peace is that peace symbol with the upside-down cross and the broken arms and so on, and lots of theories about where that comes from. I don't think it's the best symbol. There's possibility that comes from Satanism, but I don't know. So that symbol describes what kind of peace? Whose understanding of peace does that symbol describe? Man's peace, right? The world's peace. When we talk about peace with God, it's not just one isolated concept, though. It's a varied concept. So there is a sense of having peace between nations, and that's certainly a biblical concept, having peace between nations. And so it's a relational thing. Peace is something to do with groups of people and their interrelationships with each other. So that right now, our world is not at peace. There is turmoil across the Mideast that's affecting yours and my life right now as we speak. I went to Fred Meyer last night, looked at tomatoes and about dropped. They've gone up incredibly. Gasoline is going through the ceiling. And as the Mideast moves further into strife, it affects us. And we are not at peace right now. We are engaged in two wars ongoing with Iraq and with Afghanistan and with a third war with Al-Qaeda and a fourth war with the Mexican drug cartels, which hasn't been it's not a specified war, but we are not at peace. So there's that relational thing. Also, between groups of people, there's a sense of peace between people, right? So you and your wife or your husband can be at peace or you can be at strife. And so there is this relational sense of peace between individuals and between groups. But then there's a different sense of peace, and it's an internal sense of peace. I'm feeling at peace. And peace in that sense is the Hebrew idea of shalom, which was an overwhelming sense of well-being, that things are good, that I am at peace. And it was a sense of contentment and lack of fear and so on. But there's another sense of peace, and that has to do with our consciences. Sometimes our consciences do not allow us to be at peace. Do you follow me? And so there is a moral aspect to peace, that peace is something that we have when we are walking with the Lord in righteousness, but we don't have when we are walking in our stuff, if you will. And that robs us of our peace. So we come to a text today that talks about peace, and the question is, okay, what kind of peace are we talking about? Well, right off the bat, we certainly know we're not talking about the world's kind of peace. The world's kind of peace is, let's get along, let's not talk about our disagreements, we're going to be tolerant of each other, right? That's the world peace. There's no real peace in that, there's just the appearance of peace. The hippie movement was all about peace, and yet produced some of the most violent people and some of the most corrupt people our world has seen in a long time. So what kind of peace is this passage talking about? If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, and we're going to read the context of the passage. We're going to be looking at this passage over the next 4 weeks, I think, divided up into four sections. But I want you to hear the whole thing because there's a flow to it. We make a big turn in Romans now. We've come from chapter 1 that describes the core of the gospel, then launches into the fact that the Gentiles are condemned by their own consciences, by the fact that they know internally that there is a God and they've rejected him. Chapter 2 rejects the morality and the self-righteousness of the Jewish person. Chapter 3 sums it all up and says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who does good. There is no one who seeks God, no one who understands. All have turned away. Together they have become worthless. Is that just talking about Gentiles or just about Jews? No, it's talking about everyone. And so we come to Romans 3:23, and it said, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone's on level ground. Whether you're Jewish or Gentile, we're all sinners. We all deserve death. And then comes chapter 4, and he's talking to the Hebrew people, to the Jewish people in his audience in the Roman church. And he's saying, look it, if you look in your own law, you have the story of Abraham. You have the story of David. Look at their life. Look at the life of Abraham, and it's a life of faith. And because of his faith, it was credited to him as righteousness apart from works. And that's the whole story of chapter 4. And now we make a big turn in chapter 5, and you have this therefore. And everything we've seen before, therefore, the conclusion of this, that no one is just out of their own action, that the Old Testament pointed to a life of faith as the only recourse available to us, therefore, in our morning's text. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So this morning we're going to look at verses 1 and 2, and the following 9 verses essentially are an exposition of verses 1 and 2. They explain it. So let's begin. Therefore, we already saw what that word was there for, right? It was to lead you back to that argument. You can't make it. The only one who can make you righteous is God himself, and the way to receive that is to have faith, to trust him, to believe. Therefore, having been justified by faith, it's already a done deal. This verb here is a present tense. We are in the state of being justified, and it means that the having been, I love grammar. Do you think that the Holy Spirit used grammar when he wrote the Bible, or do you think he ignored grammar? He invented language. He's the master grammarian, grammatician grammarian. He was the master grammarian. But this verb is interesting because it's in the present tense. But it's what we call a perfective present, which means that the idea is we have been justified and we are in the state of continuing to be justified. And so the focus is on its duration, that it's going on and it doesn't end. And so we translate it as a perfect. I read a lot of English translations to see how they're translating this, and almost everyone translates this as a perfect tense, meaning it's done, and now the benefits of the action go on to us. So, are you justified? How did it come to you? How were you justified? Through faith. The moment you believe, God says he accounted it to your account. He reckoned it to you that you were righteous. And not just sort of righteous, not just 95% righteous, he gave you the righteousness of God. If he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And is that somewhere in the distant future, or has God already accredited that to your account? He already did the moment you believed. And it takes a lifetime to actually believe it, to come to the full understanding of it. That I'm already righteous in God's eyes. A couple weeks ago we saw that when the New Testament looks back at the Old Testament saints, it doesn't recount any of their failings, any of their waverings, any of their sin. It only recounts them as the men and women of great faith, that they never wavered in their faith like Abraham, and I think he wavered every time he turned around. Why? Because he's been justified. God looks at him and he sees what's good. Does that give us a right to go out and sin freely? May it never be, according to Romans. So therefore, having been justified by faith, that's the argument that we've just seen in chapter 4, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I was dismayed last night in studying this because there's a textual variant here, and it's in that little word have. What's a textual variant? This is complicated. How do I explain this? In the transmission of the New Testament, there was copyists who would copy it down because they didn't have printing presses. They didn't have computers. And so they would copy it down meticulously, and they would count the letters in a certain passage and then count the letters in the passage they've done to make sure they had the right number. But sometimes mistakes crept in anyway. So we have over 3,000 copies of manuscripts. Some of them are large portions of the New Testament. Some of them are little fragments, but I think we have around 3,400 manuscripts that people look at. And there are variances between them. There's differences. And let me say, first of all, of those differences, none of them have any importance to what we believe. There's nothing in dispute because of those variances. It's the most well-attested to manuscript we have from ancient history, this book. God was very careful in its transmission. So, in this text, there's a whole family of witnesses, a whole group of witnesses, these little manuscripts that have one reading, and there's a whole other group of manuscripts that have another reading, and they're pretty equally spread, but they fall to the side that makes this a imperative. It makes it a command. It doesn't say we have peace with God. It says let us pursue peace with God. So there's this big dilemma. In all the English translations I read, only one of the 16 English translations I read, and of those 16, only one translated as an imperative. So the question is what is it telling us? Anytime you have these questions, there's two kinds of evidence. So I'm teaching you right now. This is like seminary training. It's okay, right? You can learn this. Anytime you have evidences in between two different variants in a text, there's not only the external witness, which means all the manuscripts and how they fall geographically and their date, because earlier manuscripts are thought to be better than later manuscripts, but also there's an internal witness. What's the best reading in the context? But when you look at the external witnesses, they pretty much evenly fall and favor the imperative, the command side a little bit. But the internal evidence is so clearly the other direction that that's why we've all translated it. We have peace with God. And why is it? Paul has a way of writing that he follows in, I would say, in every one of his letters. It always starts with what we call the indicative. And that's a mood in Greek that says, this is the facts. I'm going to tell you the facts. And then he gets to the imperative, which is the commands. And this is what it means for you to live now. As American Christians, we like to skip the indicative passages and go right to the command passages because we are pragmatists. We want things that work. We want to know what to do. We don't want to know all that knowledge stuff. Just tell me what to do. But the trouble is, with that kind of Christianity, who just focuses on the imperatives, you never know the basis for why you're doing it. And oftentimes it tells you the how in the indicative. Well, in Romans, there is no other command other than a rhetorical question from chapter 1 through chapter 6. Beginning with chapter 6, you have, I forget how many it is, it's in like 60 commands immediately after chapter 6. So we know that chapter 6 is the turning point. Where are we here? Chapter 5. So it's very much out of character for Paul then to bring in a command right here. And so given everything, I'm confident that the readings we have are correct. I wanted to bring that up because if I don't, and I tell you what I think this means, you know, I interpret this, and later on you come across this and you go, well, Grant didn't tell us that. That makes us uncertain. I don't want you to be uncertain. Hasn't God given us minds? He instructs us by His Holy Spirit, but He also wants us to use our brains. And so I think this is very clear here. Now, I've lost most of you on that, I can tell. There's like two of you who are saying, that was good, Grant, thank you. Now, for the rest of you, here's what it means. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have it. Again, that's a perfective present there. We are in the state of having peace. It's ongoing. We have it and it goes on. So think about this. What kind of peace are we talking about? We know we're not talking about worldly peace. Are we talking about the peace between nations? No. Are we necessarily talking about the peace that we have between individuals? No. There's a lot of people who aren't at peace with me in my life. Isn't that true in your life too? There's strife at times. Is it that feeling of peace? Well, that comes and goes, depending on the circumstances, depending on how good my prayer life is at one particular point, how much I'm turning those things over to the Lord. So what kind of peace is this? It tells us we have peace with God. There's another peace that's a relational peace that has to do with our relationship with God. It's the peace that we have with God the Father. Prior to this, who were we in our minds, according to Colossians? We were enemies. We were shaking our fists at him. We were afraid of him. We were just like Adam and Eve, hiding in the garden. Just like Saul, hiding in his stuff, in his baggage. And who generated this peace? Did it come from our side or from God's side? Who's the initiator of it? Who fashioned it? Who created it? Who made it? Who did it? God. So if God is at peace with you, and the sense is that it's going on and on and on, and you're in a state of peace now, what we're talking about is God is no longer your enemy. He's not out to get you. He's not out to hammer you for doing it wrong. I do it wrong every day. I blow it every day. Don't you? If we're at anything at all like honest, sometimes the motives for which we're doing, it might look really good on the outside, but the motive for which I did it for stinks. Look at me. But from God's side, he has made peace with us. Through who? Through Jesus Christ. So on the cross of Christ, when he spread out his arms and gave up his life, he was bringing us back into relationship with God. Because when we turned away from God and ran our own way, what did God also do? In a sense, he turned away. Not to forsake us, because if he had faced us, what would have happened to every one of us? What happened to the people who wandered too close to the Ark of the Covenant and touched it? They died. What would happen to people who went into the Holy of Holies sometimes, apparently? They died, and they had to tie a rope around their foot to drag them out of the Holy of Holies. So God, in his graciousness, turns away so that he won't destroy us. And Jesus felt the brunt of that on the cross when he took our sin upon his own body and he cried out, "Father, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me?" So the turning his back that should have fallen to us fell on Jesus. And once Jesus died and took the full brunt of the law, the just requirements of the law, and the full weight of our sin upon his own body and died, all of our sin died and all of the just requirements were met in Jesus' death for every human being on the planet, then God once again was able to turn to face us. And he had made peace. It's the one relationship in my life that I'm always at peace with, is with God. Why? Because it's the peace he made. Does it mean that you're always at harmony? There's another sense of peace. Are you always at harmony with God? No. When I'm in my stuff, wanting to be selfish, wanting to do my own thing, you know, we just kind of ignore him, right? I want to do it my way today. That peace tends to fade away. Does that mean that he's no longer at peace with me in the sense of our text this morning? No. He has resolutely said, "You are mine." If God is for us, then who can be against us? The devil. But he can't be against us because God is greater than him. So it means who can ever have victory over us? No one. So is this peace then a state of your emotional life? Is that what it's describing? Think about this. It's not an emotional experience. It's a fact. We have peace. We're in the state of being at peace with God. Why? Because you've been justified. You've been acquitted. You've been set free. You've been declared innocent by the Father. You've been declared innocent by the Father. And I look at my own life and I say, I'm not innocent. My life isn't innocent. And the Father says, but because of my Son, I've declared you innocent. Now draw close to me. Now draw close to me. We have peace. God isn't up there anymore with a baseball bat. He's not up there with a sledgehammer waiting for you to get out of line and then he's going to trounce you. Occasionally, he does send the sheepdogs of his mercy and grace, of his mercy and how does it go? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. The sheepdogs of goodness and mercy will come and nip at your heels. Sometimes he will discipline you when you get far enough astray. He disciplined me. But really, what was the discipline? How does God discipline you? Sometimes it's through circumstances, but sometimes it's just through the consequences of our own actions. Right? He says, okay, you want to run down that road? Let me take my hands off you for a moment. And we reap the full consequences of our choices, and it tends to bring us to our senses. Is everything we experience in life that's harmful a punishment, a discipline? No. There's also the school of faith. He puts us in hard circumstances so that you can learn to trust him. It's easy to trust him when everything is going well. It's difficult to trust him when things seem to be falling apart. And where is your faith going to be strengthened? When everything's going well or when everything's falling apart? I tend to think everything that goes bad in my life is a punishment, is a discipline. It's not. Discipline has to do with overt disobedience. Are any of us ever overtly disobedient? Come on, be honest. I'm not, Grant. Yeah, just today. So, we have peace with God. What a marvelous word. And again, the focus of it is that it's not just a one-time thing, a temporary thing, it's an eternal thing. When you have given your life to Christ, he gives you the gift of eternal life. You are declared at peace with him forever. That's the sense of it here. And then it goes on, and who is it through? Our Lord Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross. And then we find these amazing words, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So we'll get to the grace part, but there's a picture here. It says, through whom also, who is that whom referring to? Jesus. So through Jesus also we have obtained our introduction. Very interesting word here. It's a perfect tense, which means it's a done deal. It's already happened, and now we're living in the benefits of it. But this word, having obtained an introduction, was the word used when somebody was brought before the king. The attendant of the king would call you and they would bring you before the king. Jesus is the one in the king's court who brings us to God, into his very presence. I watched a movie called Esther by Affirm Films. It's a Sony Pictures production. I saw it at Safeway. Nancy got it for me for Valentine's Day. I saw it at Safeway and I thought, I wonder if that's a good movie. You never know when it's a biblical movie. It might be good. It might be absolute heresy. So I went and looked it up on Christian Spotlight on the movies and on also IMDb. And it was a very, very good rating. And there was only one thing in it that they said wasn't true to the story. They added in the person of Ezra into the story, the prophet Ezra, to make the story more interesting, which it worked. It didn't seem to me to violate the scripture. But it was a true telling of the story. I was shocked. Hollywood actually told the story right, other than this one edition. And in that story, you have the attendant, who is actually a eunuch, who brings Esther into the presence of the king. And it's a profound thing. We don't understand royalty. We don't understand the power that royalty had of life and death, of absolute say over your life. It was a fearful thing to go before the king. But when Jesus brings us before the King. We approach His throne of grace. We find that the Father wasn't against me, that the King isn't against you, that He's on your side, so much so that He gave us His Son, Jesus. And Jesus ushers you into the very presence by His broken body and by His shed blood. He brings you into the very presence of the King of Kings, the very God, Ancient of Days. There's another picture in this word. It was used in another sense in that culture. It had to do with the tugboat bringing in a ship into port, into haven. And it was the word to usher a ship into the safety of a port. Think about your own life. Jesus is a tugboat that ushered you into the safety, into the port, into the safe haven. And what is that safe haven? His grace. This tender, extravagant grace of God that we will be learning about for the eons to come. In Ephesians chapter 2, it suggests in verse 6 or 7, it says, in order that He may show us the extravagant riches, and this is my paraphrase, but the extravagant riches of His grace in kindness towards us in the ages to come. He's going to be revealing His grace. Can you figure it out all in one little thing? I think we're going to be shocked when we get to heaven at how much we've received according to His grace. And what is grace? It's undeserved favor. It's undeserved merit. Unmerited favor. But it's more than that. It's the kind action of God. It's a word that describes His power. It can never be separated from His being. It's a word that describes the kind power, the kind action of God to change a broken life, to change a life. And so you've been brought by Jesus into the safety of a harbor. The storms are raging all around, but with God, you're in a safe place. And what is that safe place in our text? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith. It's through trusting Him that we got here. It's not just an introduction. It means we've been introduced. And now we're there. That's the point. It's not just a little bit, and then we'll get more later. It means we will get more later, but it means we've been brought into the very presence of the King. And it says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. What grace is He talking about? The grace we received on the cross. But you know, there's aspects to grace. There's a reality that we are saved by grace, and this is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man, any woman should boast. So grace is sheer gift. It's not because of our action that brings us into the kingdom. We are saved by grace, by the undeserved kindness, by the undeserved action of Jesus to save us by His death on the cross. But is that the end of grace? Is that the final word on grace? That, okay, now it's up to you. I remember Charlotte Hauer saw a billboard. You've heard this before, but down in Centralia, she was driving through Chehalis or Centralia, and she saw a big billboard that some church had put up. We are saved by grace. Now it's up to you. And the focus might have been saying to non-Christians that we are saved by grace. Now it's up to you to receive it. But I don't think that was the sense. It was the sense of, okay, you're saved by grace. Now it's up to you to do something with it. It's up to you to do something with it. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 a moment. Galatians 3, starting with verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, meaning His power, meaning it's another way of saying His grace? When we talk about His grace, who are we talking about? The work of the Holy Spirit. Having begun by the Spirit, Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And I like what it says in the NIV. It says, by human effort. So grace doesn't only bring you in, but grace supplies you everything you need to go on living. And who is the focus on? Your actions, your ability, your work and effort? No, it's everything is focused on his action, his ability, his effort. So John 15:5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God. What can you consider coming from yourself? Nothing. Jesus, when he was on the planet, says, I do nothing on my own initiative. I speak nothing on my own initiative. I only do what I see the Father doing. I only speak what the Father tells me to speak. My paraphrase. If Jesus lived that way, can we live that way? Wholly dependent on him? Some of the parts of our life, it's kind of odd. We're not dependent on him for those parts of our life. It might be different for every one of us, but some of the parts we don't let him be the source of is our prayer life. The prayer life is up to me. It's not up to God. So I work hard at praying, and God is up there saying, when are you going to turn this over to me and let me be the inspiration of your prayers? Our devotional life, we work so hard at creating a devotional life so that God will accept us, that he will be pleased with us. He says, you're already accepted. I'm already pleased with you. I died for you. When are you going to give this up and let me be the inspiration for your devotional life? Your life of righteousness, living the right kind of life. We try hard. And the harder I try, the behinder I get. The more I try to be good, what happens? Yeah, I do all the very things I don't want to do. A wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this living death? But thanks be to God for our Lord Jesus Christ. There are finances. Can you turn your finances over to God? Your job. Can you turn your job over to God? That thing right now that is just weighing so heavy on you, that is gripping your life with fear. I have these things in my life. Can we turn that over to God and trust him that he's going to see us through? No matter what happens. Job, everything didn't go well for him, but what was Job's most amazing prayer? Though you slay me, yet will I praise him. And so grace is an ongoing thing for us, and we trust his action, not only to be saved, but we trust his action in the ongoing life. And so how is it accessed? How do we access this ongoing action in our life throughout each day? How do you do that? Well, we already sang it this morning. How did we sing it? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, yes, Lord. Can you turn to him and breathe 1,000 yeses during the day? It's simply to have an attitude of not my will, but your will be done. I know what my will is. I want my way. But I'm not going to get it. Thank you. And what is this grace? It's not just the grace of being saved, but it's the grace of the ongoing grace. This is our standing in which we stand. Where else can you stand and have any security? Where else can you stand and have any sure footing? It's already shown us that everyone is fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone seeks their own way. Everyone turns away. Everyone together has become worthless. So my only recourse is to stand humbly in this kind action of God to change a broken life. You know my life. It's been a broken life. And he's changed me. Is he done yet? No. There's still a lot of brokenness in my life. And I'm sorry, but you folks get to see it all the time when I fail. What? And vice versa. But what is your only standing? according to this text. Where are you standing? And this verb to stand is a perfect tense again. We are standing in grace, and the benefits of that go on and on and on. This is a fact. This isn't telling you to do anything. It's telling you this is where you are right now. You have peace with God because you've been justified by faith. And now you've obtained access. You've been given an introduction. Jesus has ushered you into the very throne of grace, where now we stand in his undeserved kind favor and his undeserved kind action to change our lives. Who's better able to change your life, you or God? You know, it's an awful prideful thing to think, I can change my life better than God can. Ooh, I want to get away from you. Lightning's going to strike here. But we do it all the time. God gives grace to the humble, but opposes the proud. But where are we already? Standing in grace. And I can rest here. It's sure footing. It doesn't go away. If it was dependent on me, then it wouldn't be grace. And it could go away. But because it's his kind deserve action, it's a sure thing. And it's the ground of the house I live in. Is his grace. It's the foundation. It's the floor. What are the walls and the roof? His love. It says, abide in my love. Live in my love. That's your state right now. That's where you are as a Christian. You're on his grace, covered with his love. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. We exult. Sometimes we exult like this. Let us with gladsome mind praise the Lord. Sometimes I'm weighed down on Sunday mornings and it's hard to exult. Enemy attacks pastors, you know that. The enemy attacks Christians, you know that. But when you actually contemplate that you have peace with God and it's eternal peace, that you are standing in grace and it's sure footing and it's an eternal state of standing in grace, it gives us cause to truly exult, to shout out, we're free. We are free. We are saved. That song, we are children of God. We are redeemed. We are reconciled. We have been made right. There is no way we can be lost now because it's God who guarantees my life. The person I distrust the most is who? Because I know how fickle I can be. One moment, man, I'm going to do great things for you, God. The next moment, and we exult in the glory of God. What is this idea? I think the RSV has it right. It says, we exult in our hope of sharing the glory of God. In the Old Testament, it was unthinkable to think that we could ever share God's glory. In fact, it says in the Old Testament, no one can share God's glory. When we come to the New Testament, take a look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verse 4. Starting with verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then verse 4, here we go. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. You will be revealed in glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, these light and momentary afflictions, these things we're living through that are so painful, that capture our mind, that capture our worries, that capture our concerns, these light and momentary afflictions, they're really like a feather, folks. These light and momentary afflictions are earning for us an eternal weight of glory. I can't even comprehend what's ahead for us. But we get to share the glory of God because we are made in his image, not only at the creation, but in the recreation, we are being formed into the image of Christ. Christ, and when we see him, we shall be like him, glorified. Not with the selfish glory of how we understand, like rock stars and their glory and actresses and their glory. It's the glory of Jesus, who everywhere he goes, he gives of himself, who loves, who shows compassion. We will have the character of Jesus complete. So what's this text telling you? That you better go out and do something? It's telling you what is already yours in Christ. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have obtained this access into this grace in which we now stand. Our standing is grace, and we exult in the hope, in this hope that one day, this certainty, not wishful thinking, but this certainty that because God promises, he will be dependable to fulfill it. Or we live in this hope of sharing, we exult in this hope of sharing the glory of God. This isn't just a sermon to listen to or a text just to kind of read over and go, okay, I got it. This is a couple of verses to take home. Chew on them, ponder them. Let this truth sink into your being. You know, we're a funny lot. I can watch hours of TV and let that sink into my being. But when it comes to a verse, I read it and go, okay, I got it. And then I'm wondering why I'm having trouble in my mind. I'm not against watching TV. Please don't hear that. But ponder this, meditate on it, chew on it. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, I'm at peace with God. I'm standing in grace. When that attack comes, when that affliction comes, when that crisis comes, then you will know you're standing. I'm in grace. Everything's okay. Everything's okay. Amen.